read the passage. It's Hebrews 9. We'll look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. And I think that the way I look at this is that we're kind of in the heart and soul of the book of Hebrews, as it's now firmly in the middle of several chapters that are explaining to us this new covenant that we looked at the last 2 weeks, and specifically why the new covenant is better than all of the old covenants and why this matters for us. So in the beginning here of chapter 9, as he starts to help us get a handle on the new covenant in practical ways, his focus turns to the place of worship. That's why I had this idea of singing about the holy place in our songs this morning. In the olden days, the holy place, they were called temples. Now, Hebrews has in mind the predecessor of the temple, the tabernacle. And before digging in, we need to relocate ourselves, all right, in the ancient world. Not in our modern world. We need to try and enter into their world. Brush off the chronological snobbery of modern people, as C.S. Lewis talks about it. So here's how I want to help us do that. If we don't do it, we're not going to understand why this world is so radically different than it was in days gone by. So I think that it's really difficult for modern people to wrap their minds around just how different religious life is in our world compared to what it was like in the ancient world. We just don't have the foggiest clue. Now, I'm not talking about common life. If you were a commoner, and listen carefully to this, if you were a commoner, you would have lived outside of the city. You would have owned a small plot of land. You would have lived in a modest little hut, probably of grass or clay. Your daily activities would have included raising your animals, farming your wheat, laying your bricks, carving your stone, catching your fish, enlisting in the military, eating your breakfast, sewing your clothes, raising your children, pretty much all the mundane things that we do today. That's the common, ordinary life. And I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about religious life, all right? First, you would know and understand as an old religious person that while you could pray to God, okay, at home or on the job if you wanted to, if you wanted to worship him, you would have to go to the place where he was. For them, it would have meant going into the city. Cities served three main functions in the ancient world. They offered protection. They always had big, gigantic walls around them to keep you from harm from those outside. They housed the elite classes. Okay, commoners lived outside the cities, but the elite people like the nobility, the priests, the free commoners, the clients of the temple, the craftsmen, those kinds of people, they lived in the city. And then the third thing that they did is that the city housed and was built around this temple complex, or this ziggurat complex, which was the heart and soul of the city. Cities were the religious centers of the ancient world. Now, depending on where you lived in the world outside of Israel, many cities had their own gods, a patron deity of such and such a city. But every city had its temple. And the biggest cities, of course, had the biggest and most important temples. These temples were thought to be the houses of the gods. And Israel is no different. In Deuteronomy 12, for example, it says, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." And he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. It's truly remarkable to me that every single place on planet Earth had this idea that gods dwelt in temples and that you had to come to the god to worship them. This worship involved everything from simple grain offerings and dedicated, orderly, daily priestly activities in a temple to darker things like temple prostitution and human sacrifice. And I want to go off on this for a moment. Maybe no culture embodies or disembodies, as it were, this macabre spectacle of human sacrifice is that of the Aztec Empire at the time of Cortez, when he came rolling in from the sea from Spain. It is said that 500 years ago, in the reconsecration of the Great Pyramid of Tenochtitlan, and it's no longer there because the Spaniards destroyed this after they saw what I'm about to tell you. They said that in a 4-day span, they beheaded 80,400 people on the top of the pinnacle of the ziggurat with its two heavenly staircases. That would mean that 14 human heads were rolling down these stairways every minute, 24 hours a day for 4 straight days. Now, this kind of carnage is almost impossible for us to envision. And yet we know that human sacrifices were offered all around the world in temple ceremonies just like that one. But why? And why there? The answer to why is simply that belief. The belief was that the gods and the true God, the God of Israel, detested human sacrifice for the reason that we will see later in Hebrews 9 today. But they believed that the gods demanded blood as payment for their protection and for atonement for their sins. So in the case of the Aztecs there happened to have been some signs in the heavens, and they said, we're in big trouble, so we better start offering human beings to the gods to appease them. Okay, so the greater the need or the greater the worship, the higher the blood price that was exacted, and the more human beings that were killed. Well, the answer to why here is that the temple was sacred space, and it was space that connected heaven to earth. They built their temple complexes as images of the stars, the whole complexes. They built their buildings to replicate spiritual realities. They had priests that would mediate between the two worlds. And so if you wanted to truly worship, if you wanted the God's favor, you had to go to the place where he was. Okay? How different is that from today? Fast forward to us. We are modern man. We are evolved man. We are rational man. We are scientific man. We are people who no longer believe in superstitions, in religion, and in gods. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Nothing to kill and die for, and no religion too. John Lennon's dream, utopia, right? Sacrifices are gone. We don't have them. Temples are gone. There are no more temples. We've done away with our childish need for deity. We are materialists who believe in only what we can see and what we can test. And we've set aside the old ways for enlightened reason and scientific sophistication. This is the arrogance of modern man. And I wonder, have we really? Listen to this one. Tell me if you think I'm right or wrong. Maybe all we've done is exchange one building for another. Take, for example, the new multi-billion-dollar sports complexes that are popping up all over America. Can you just imagine that? Multi-billion dollars to build a stadium. These are our new centers for our new city, anti-religious lives. Around them, industry and residential booms, giving new life to dying neighborhoods. Go downtown to where they built the new Bronco Stadium and look. They call it regentrification. Look at how much growth has taken place in Denver around that building. Okay? Modern craftsmen of commerce offer pleasures up and down the streets. Enter into the hallowed grounds on sports day. Come and buy your sacred food, the hot dog and the beer. Arrive early for your announcements at the game. Join in the invocation of your heroes as their names are called one by one. Shout with joy in cheers of celebration. Find your seat and then stand for the first stanza of the liturgical songs of country and team. Safety is found here among your comrades inside these walls. Watch as the new drama unfolds before you. Participate in a sacrifice of another kind, the sacrifice of bodies in the heat of passion. Watch and listen to the modern priestly mediation on your behalf, the replay, the broadcaster. Time out. Time for the sacred creeds to be chanted back and forth across the stadium to one another. And you think that we aren't religious people? We've just replaced one kind of God for another. Now, God made people religious. And of course, while you can go to a football or a baseball game or a basketball game or a hockey game or whatever and not worship, I'm not saying you have to go there and worship, because of course you can go to church and not worship, right? It goes without saying that where a culture's money is, that is what it worships. And where a culture's heart is, that is what they worship. And it's easy to pick on sports. I just happen to, you know, go to games, and so I've thought about this many times, the liturgy of the sporting event. But, you know, you could do this with a mall. You could do it with a movie theater. You could do it with the political rallies. You can just name it, and you can repeat my analogy that I've given here of a sports event. While modern man thinks that he's gotten rid of God, the truth of why things look so different from those overtly religious sacrificial temples is completely different than what people tell you today. And this is the story of Hebrews 9. Now, though people don't like this thought, the fact of the matter is that all worship follows preset order and forms. And Hebrews is going to get into that here. We saw this with the idea of a ball game. Preset order and form, it's the same every single week. Even the most chaotic, anti-ritual, anti-liturgical churches follow this pattern. The pattern just happens to be a weekly practice of chaos. Anti-ritual ritual and anti-liturgical liturgy. That's the same every single week. God designed it this way in part because of how he made human beings as worshipers and the need for regularity and familiarity that we all have. And in part, also because there is a way to approach him and a way not to. It starts off in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's exactly what I'm talking about, all right? With that verse, the apostle drives into some of the specific forms of the old covenant. The phrase first covenant, we saw that in the last chapter, and it was contrasted with the new covenant that's made in Christ. And Hebrews clearly has in mind the religious temple regulations that are found throughout the Levitical covenant in the writings of Moses. He divides what he's going to say here in the first 11 verses into two sections, if you like to outline. The first is verses 1 through 5. That deals with the furnishings of the tabernacle. The second is verses 6 through 11, and that corresponds, and you'll see how this works, to the ministries of the priest and the high priest. If you're going to preach a sermon on the furnishings of the tabernacle, okay, you get to be me now for a moment. You get to preach on the furnishings of the tabernacle and on priests and high priests. How would you craft your sermon? What would be the point that you would make? Would you talk about the law? Would you talk about being a good person? Well, Hebrews gives its purpose in verses 9 and 11. He says that these things are symbolic for the present age. And he talks there about the first section of the two. He says that, and the point is that he makes this about eschatology, symbolic of the present age. So Hebrews thought about, I'm going to preach this, and I'm going to make this an eschatological sermon. And my question is, would you have done that? Then he says, Christ appeared, in verse 11, as the fulfillment of the good things that have come. In other words, his reason for talking about the furnishings of the tabernacle is to point you to the Lord Jesus. As we look at the passage, the first thing we want to do is consider these furnishings of the tabernacle. So this starts in verse 2. He begins in what he calls the tent. And he has three things that he points out in the tent: the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. Now, tent is the word that he used in chapter 8. This refers to the tabernacle. Now, when people normally talk about the tabernacle, they talk about three sections. Hebrews is only talking about two. He doesn't describe the courtyard, which is the outer ring with the bronze altar and the bronze laver and its eastern door. Instead, he goes right to the tent itself, the tent properly speaking. So he's focused on that tent. And the tent has two places. There is the holy place. This is the first. Hebrews talks about these three things being here. So the first one is the lampstand. And the lampstand is made of gold. He talks about gold quite a bit in the most holy place. But the lampstand is made of gold, and it is a kind of a base, and it's got seven lamps on it, okay? Seven lamps on the stand. When they're illuminated, it would have filled up the entire room with light. And we've seen that the things that are here are symbolic of the present age, and there's plenty of symbolism in the lampstand. I've preached a whole sermon on this when we went in Exodus. But here's just the highlights. It was a light, it says, for all the night. So it was to be lit all night long, reminding Israel that God is the light giver. The seven lamps may very well represent the seven visible planets going back to God as the creator. The lampstand was built to look like a tree. It had blossoms on it, almond blossoms. And it takes the mind back to the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life, which Jesus reopens in the book of Revelation. Two other things are worth mentioning with regard to the lampstand. The first is that Revelation specifically links the seven lamps to the seven spirits of God, which is burning before the throne of heaven. And so keep in mind that all of these things are representative of heavenly things as well. Finally, the scriptures link the lampstand directly to Jesus, who is the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness in Malachi. Isaiah 11 says, remember this prophecy, out of the stump of Jesse will come a branch, and he will have the sevenfold Spirit of God resting upon him, which makes him the lampstand. So Revelation again discusses the seven eyes of the Spirit as sitting upon the risen Lamb of God who is sent out to judge the earth. And the lamp is thus a symbol of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it pointed people to them. Second is a table. Now this table, as you walk in, the door is on the right side of the room, the lamp is on the left side. And what it talks about is not the table itself, but what's on the table. And so that's the third thing, which is the bread of the presence. The presence is the presence of God himself. The table is a covenantal table, and it represents God coming in friendship to Israel in personal communion through a holy covenantal meal. In Exodus 24, there's this amazing little story of Moses and Aaron and 70 elders going up on the top, well, kind of the middle portion of Mount Sinai, and it says they ate with God. That's the idea going on with the bread of the presence. Now, when it says they ate with him, it says they also saw God. Who do you suppose that they are seeing when they see God? So there's more idea of Christ here. If we move down to the second section, it talks about the priest. Now, we're in verse 2. Go to verse 6 real quick. Because there's something that corresponds here. We're in the holy place in verse 2, and in verse 6, he's also in the holy place. These preparations have been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the priests had to regularly attend to the lamp. They had to replace its wax and its wick. And they had to relight the candles. They had to make sure they were always burning. They had to change out the showbread on a regular basis so it wouldn't get rotten, and so on. So the priests are allowed to enter through this curtain that separates the holy place from the courtyard. And there are very specific commands that had to be obeyed in the holy place. And Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, found this out. Because they went into the holy place one time, and they offer what is said to be strange fire. And for doing this, the Lord sent fire out of heaven from his presence and consumed them both inside the holy place, and they died. This was a serious priestly work that these guys were doing in the holy place. And the priestly work represents the heavenly work around the heavenly temple. And so it had to be done perfectly. It had to be done in order. It had to be done the way God commanded it. These are the regulations. These are the ways of liturgy and worship in the Old Covenant. This last thing with the bread reminds me of the time when David went out to get some of the showbread for his starving army in the tabernacle, even though he wasn't a priest. He went inside the tabernacle. This story is recounted in the Gospels, and the Pharisees getting mad at Jesus for and his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath, and he gives them this story. When people talk about doing the law perfectly, the Pharisees are a good example. They usually only go to the letter of the law, not to the spirit of the law. How dare you pick the grain on the Sabbath? And Jesus brings up this story. Because David technically broke the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law allowed David to enter because he was God's chosen king and was about to starve to death. So Jesus tells us what the spirit of the law is with regard to this very thing, the showbread. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's why David was allowed to enter. The Son of Man then says that something greater than the temple is here. And he says that about that story. And that goes right back to the context of Hebrews 9. Okay, so that's the holy place. Now, verse 3 moves into the most holy place. And it says this is behind the second curtain. And the second curtain implies, of course, a first. And that's the one that they entered through in the tent, in the courtyard. This curtain had the obvious role of separating one space from another space, and all three spaces. So as you move inward, you're becoming increasingly more holy of space. And in temple theology, sacred space is everything. A person moves more progressively into more sanctified space. The courtyard was, in a sense, for all of the Jews. In fact, in the days of the Second Temple, they actually had a fourth space where Gentiles could walk. How nice of them to do that, right? But then as you move into the holy place, the priests could go there. But as we move into the most holy place in all the world, only one person could go in there. And that only once a year, as it says in verse 7. And so the first question is, why is this place so holy? And that's what understanding the furnishings inside this room help us to see. Hebrews is a bit confusing as it starts off here in verse 4. Clearly, the furnishings of the space are discussed, but there is a question about the first. It says, having the golden altar of incense. Now, that makes it sound like the altar of incense is inside the most holy place. As a matter of fact, it's not. It's inside the holy place. And so there's a problem. What accounts for this language? Well, some people say, well, the author made a mistake. That's a good liberal answer. Others say, well, maybe he's just generalizing, and so he didn't really care about the details. After all, he missed the courtyard, didn't even talk about it. Well, that's possible. Here's a different solution, and it has to do with the participle having. The idea is that it doesn't refer to space, but to use, so that it could be translated this altar of incense that is associated with the most holy place. So the idea is that Hebrews is not saying that it's in the most holy place, space, but that it has a function that pertains to the most holy place. And that is true. How so? Okay, so the altar of incense, when you walk into the holy place, it's right there, right in front of the curtain to the most holy place. It's the closest thing that there was to the most holy place, but still not in it. Nadab and Abihu apparently went and lit unholy fire at that very place. When you light the fire in this altar of incense, its smoke would rise and it would fill the entire room, both rooms, like a cloud and become an image of the Spirit who descended upon the tabernacle as a cloud in the days of old. It was from this altar that the high priest would take some of the incense and he would walk into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. If he's bringing the incense into the most holy place, then that censer obviously has a function in the most holy place, doesn't it? So one more comment about the language here. Whenever there is a reason to think that Scripture may be contradicting itself, always look for alternative explanations before coming to that conclusion. You will always find that there are other good solutions. See, one of the problems with liberal theology in things like this is that, in my opinion, they're just too lazy to do the work. They just default to the contradiction mode because it suits their theology. They want it to contradict. So my thought is, when you come to something that's difficult, pray and offer up the incense of prayer. That's the New Testament use for the incense altar here. As you study and work in the Word, and God will give you illumination. That's what He promises. Okay, at any rate, as we keep going in to this most holy place, the high priest walks in and he finds himself inside a brilliantly shimmering golden room. The whole room is covered in gold. Okay? Gold represents the incorruptible heaven where God dwells. It's probably why he mentions gold at least three times here. Everything's made of gold in this room. As he looked before him, he would see that there are some amazing artifacts in here. The Ark of the Covenant in verse 4. Now, I've seen this verse used in trivia games, even though there's nothing trivial about it. The question is, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Nazis wanted to know, and so they looked inside and they melted like wax. Didn't work very well. Indiana Jones closed his eyes and was saved. But of course, that's just Hollywood. Hebrews tells us what's inside the Ark, and it gets it from the Old Testament. First, there was a golden urn that held the manna. This is a pretty remarkable thing, but I want to make a connection with the showbread. So you have showbread in the holy place. You have manna in the most holy place. What do both of those have in common? They are food, right? This happens to be the miracle food from heaven that God has kept from spoiling as it's put inside this golden urn for all the generations to be a witness about what God did for Israel for 40 years. That manna came raining down upon this grumbling people in the wilderness as a blessing from God. And they tasted it and it was sweet like honey, but they had no idea what it was. And so they said, manna. And it means, what is it? The Psalms call the manna the bread of angels. This is heavenly food. And of course, Jesus takes that idea and he says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And when he says that, he says, I am the manna. Anyone who eats this bread will not die. And so again, we see Christ represented in the imagery inside the tent. Second thing that is here, this is found in Numbers 17 in the Korah rebellion, is Aaron's rod, and it says that the rod budded. Now, the rod that buds is the counterpart to the lampstand. So you've got showbread and manna. Now you have a lampstand and a budding rod. These both represent almond trees in the Bible, believe it or not. Aaron's staff is a pretty amazing thing. If you read the story of the Exodus, it's his staff that swallows up the serpentine staffs of the Egyptians. It's his staff that turns the water of the Nile into blood. It makes the frogs and the gnats appear on the land. And of course, it buds into almond flowers in the Korah rebellion when those sons of Levi dared to challenge Moses and Aaron before the Lord. And so it was after it budded that it was placed inside the most holy place. So a curious thing that you have, therefore, is you have food in both places and you have a tree in both places represented. If we had the time, we could talk about how the Garden of Eden was a temple. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple of Israel are patterned after the garden. They are little gardens of Eden, which is why they have the animal motifs and flowers all around them and angels which are in the garden and so on. So the lampstand probably represents the tree of life, and Aaron's rod then represents what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree belongs to wisdom. Wisdom is a separate person from the Father in the Godhead. He's a master craftsman that works beside the Father at creation and the Psalms, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ in Colossians. Now, I say that it represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because right next to it are the tablets of the covenant. That's the third and final thing that is in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, these tablets are the Ten Commandments, as we read this morning, in the law in Deuteronomy. They were kept inside of the Ark under two things. The first is the cherubim of glory. As we look at something like Isaiah 6, you see these seraphim. You see the idea that heaven is surrounded by these angelic beings. The second thing that they are under is the mercy seat. And both of those things refer to the lid. So you have the ark as the box, and then the lid is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, of course, represents God's throne in the heavenly temple. The mercy seat would be the place where God would himself come and sit and dwell in the presence of the nation of Israel, in the most holy place. This is his throne room. He literally dwells there as the angel of the Lord in the midst of Israel. That's why this is the most holy place. Because here and here alone is where the King of the universe decided, I'm going to set up residence in the middle of my people. I'm going to dwell among them. I'm going to give my law to them. I'm going to fill them with life. I'm going to feed them with the bread of heaven. So can you see how all of those things then point to the Lord Jesus? As Vern Poitras talks about in his good little book, The Shadows of Christ in the Law of Moses. I highly recommend that book. So it's into that place then that we come to the second parallel. So you've got verse 2 and verse 6 parallel, and now you've got the most holy place paralleling the high priest that comes after verse 6. Okay? He goes into that place once a year. This is only something that belongs to one priest once a year. One of the sons of Abram, or of Aaron, who served as the high priest that particular year. Why would he enter into the most holy place? There's only one reason. He had to make atonement for sins. See, the sin of Israel, even though it never literally entered the place, the sin didn't, okay? It still affected the place greatly. And God cannot dwell in the midst of sinners, and he cannot dwell in the midst of sin, and yet he chose to dwell in the midst of Israel. So something has to be done, and that something is that atonement has to be offered to cleanse the place from the vile, putrefying black ooze of sin. It says that the high priest enters in verse 7, but not without taking blood. And this gets the blood from the Day of Atonement sacrifices that comes outside from the courtyard at the bronze altar. And he brings that blood inside the tent and he offers it, it says, for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now I want to focus on the unintentional sins for a minute, because this is something that Hebrews says that is not found in the Day of Atonement. This idea of unintentional sins. You do find this distinction of an unintentional sin and sins that are done deliberately. You find it earlier in Leviticus, but it's not at the Day of Atonement, but Hebrews talks about it. And so the question is why? This was my thought. You remember the story of Martin Luther? He's a monk, a Roman Catholic monk, and he is plagued with fear over his sins. This is why the Reformation starts, is this story. He would literally spend hours in confession with his priest. Hours and hours and hours. It got so bad that his priest finally told him to come back when he had something important to confess. But you see, to Luther, every sin was important. He was under such guilt that he had to think of every single thing that he had done and confess it. Otherwise, he feared that God would judge him. Have you ever had that thought that, man, if I don't remember everything I've done, I'm in trouble? I know some people that have had that thought. That was what was going through Luther's mind. That is the tyranny of living under the law. Some people think it would probably be deliberate sins that would be harder to atone for. Luther was worried about those he couldn't even remember doing. That was what struck me about the language here of Hebrews. Luther has it more right, because it's easy to confess the sins you know about. How do you confess the sins you don't even remember? You don't remember breaking God's law in some way, and you start to think of yourself as better than you ought. Every week we confess that we have sinned, not only in what we have done, but in what we have not done. So maybe you're like the rich young ruler and you go, well, I haven't done very many bad things this week. So the other one, you can't get off the hook for that. How many things have you not done that you ought to have done. Have you cared for the poor and the widow this week? Have you looked after the orphan? Have you fed the hungry? Have you given the thirsty something to drink? Some people, many who are not even Christians, often go off to things like the Peace Corps in order to do those very things, in order to appease the guilty conscience like Luther had. The people of Hebrews, as we have seen, are guilty of committing sins. They're not guilty of grave apostasy or of giving up the faith, but of simply failing to believe God and rest in His promises, just like Moses and Aaron did. Perhaps then Hebrews puts the wording this way in order to help them know that the Day of Atonement was there to cover even unintentional sins, which the law doesn't talk about, which it does talk about in other places as being different from intentional ones. You might think that this would actually work against his point that Christ and the new covenant are greater than the old covenant. In actuality, it strengthens his case by helping the people know that the old covenant actually provided a way to have all of your sins covered. Okay? The old covenant could cover even unintentional sins. See, he's not setting up a straw man here. He's making the old covenant as good as it could be. You could get every single sin atoned for, even the ones you didn't even know that you had committed. Okay? Even Martin Luther, living as a Christian under the Roman system, couldn't have fathomed that. Rome had a worse system than what Israel had. And yet somehow Hebrews is saying that the new covenant is better than that. You see my point? That takes us away from the Old Testament tent then in that discussion, and it brings us to the New Testament economy in our passage. The transition is verses 8 and 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. He says this is symbolic for the present age. His focus here is not on the kinds of sins that can be atoned in the old covenant, but upon the way that they are atoned. We've seen the parallels in the holy place with the priest and the most holy place and the high priest. And now we're going to see parallels with these things with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greater priest. He's the greater high priest. They were atoned in the old covenant in a building, not made with human hands. He's been talking about this building with its furnishings. We've seen that these things point to Christ, but they are not Christ. They are shadows of him, and they are only shadows. They are not the sun, they are the moon, reflecting its light. The parallel occurs in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation. This is what makes it different. As we saw in chapter 8, Jesus is the new covenant temple. At his death, the temple curtain, which separated those spaces, ripped in two, showing the shadows have faded away. This is the eschatology. The age to come has literally ripped right into this fabric of our universe. And so it's here now, separating the old ways from the new ways with the old priests and the new priests. That's what's being said here. In that story with David and the showbread, and the confrontation with the Pharisees, this is where Jesus tells them, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. It is right here. This is the single most important reason why the modern world looks so different from the ancient world. Modern people think that we've just grown out of God and that's why things are so different. And what they end up doing is returning to the very paganism that they had. I'll talk about that in a minute. When the heavenly temple comes down, there is no more need for earthly types. It is for this reason, and not because we somehow evolved or outgrew religious superstitions, that we no longer see temples erected wherever Christianity has gone. When the gospel goes, the altars of the gods crumble to dust. Yet we still see such temples in places where the gospel has never touched. It is not that man has grown out of religion, but that the gospel of Jesus teaches that he is the true temple that has come down out of heaven, and therefore the old has passed away. But beloved, what does it say then about a culture that starts to embrace the old ways once more? This is such a concern that I have. I can't even tell you. It consumes my subconscious all the time. Here's an example. Did you know that in Iceland right now, this is a place that was once touched by the gospel. There is a very strong neo-pagan movement that is reviving the worship, literally, of Odin, Thor, Freyr, and Frigg. In an article titled, "The First Viking Temple in 1,000 Years Coming to Iceland," the author writes, quote, "A neo-pagan revival of the religion practiced by the Vikings has become one of Iceland's fastest growing faiths. Now plans are underway to build the country's first shrine to the ancient Norse gods since Iceland converted to Christianity more than 1,000 years ago." There hasn't been a temple in 1,000 years to Thor and Odin in Iceland, and now there is. Paganism is returning with a vengeance to the West. And mark my words, what is coming in its place is a return to a darkness that the world has not known for 1,000 years. All because people no longer believe that Jesus is the temple. People may think that the ball game I described above is kind of religious darkness, but it pales in comparison to what is coming if the gospel does not once again take hold in our land. You doubt me? Go and watch this. It's a PBS Nova special. Came out in the late 90s called Ice Mummies of the Inca. Still remember this like it just was on last night. Behold it and be transfixed in horror as the narrator talks in an almost giddy tone about how this little mummy girl named Juanita, who had been sacrificed on the 20,000-foot Mount Ampato. Now, to get to the top of a 20,000-foot peak and sacrifice a kid takes a bit of work. Okay? And this guy, in the narrator for this show, says, that was their culture. Christians have always been appalled by human sacrifice because it's barbaric. They find it wrong. But paganism finds it an adrenaline rush. Just ask abortion doctors and what took place the last 6 to 9 months and the way that people responded to those undercover videos and how people talk about the murder of little tiny babies. They're giddy with joy about it. And you don't think that we already have pagan dark holocaust happening in our land right now? Or how about suicide bombers that just go around killing as many people as they can, including themselves, in the name of God? See, there is no right and no wrong. The gods simply have to be appeased. And that leads to the second thing about Christ and his temple. Whenever Christians have gone, temples have gone away. But Christians have always built magnificent church buildings. But they're not temples. Why? It's because temples are for sacrifice. But 9:12, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This may be the heart of the book of Hebrews. Once for all may be the three most beautiful words in all of Scripture. And we can't even comprehend it. See, that's what makes Christ's sacrifice better. This is what makes his covenant better. No more do priests enter to make atonement for anything. They don't keep going over and over. There are no more priests. Christ, the priest of heaven, entered heaven and offered a human sacrifice that forever cleanses any and all sin. God wanted one human sacrifice. All others were forbidden. But without that one human sacrifice, there cannot be forgiveness for your sin. This is called eternal redemption in the text. And eternal redemption has an objective as well as a subjective nature. Let me talk about that for a moment. Objectively, it is a sufficient sacrifice for every single person in the world. Just as the Day of Atonement covered all and any sin, so also Christ's sacrifice covers all and any sin. The point is, there is not a sin that you or I can commit that is not forgivable by the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is sufficient to cover every sin if a person will believe upon him. So you can't think of something that you've done that you say, that Jesus can't cover that. Every single one is covered. That speaks objectively, and it speaks to the law. And thus Hebrews says in verses 9 through 10, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. By the way, this is not in the sermon notes I gave you. The word for washings there is literally baptisms. I have no earthly idea why guys won't retranslate it that way. There are baptisms in the Old Testament. It says it right here. These are not just washings. These are baptisms. These are legal things that had to be done according to the law for forgiveness to take place. You want forgiveness? Then certain demands of the law have to be met. You had to be baptized or washed in water in the laver in the courtyard. You had to bring a sacrifice or a gift to God that would put to death the animal and have its blood spilt. These things purified you outwardly, it said. It's objective. It's to the law. They met the demands of justice. But Christ's death does this and more, okay? Because it's not just the old covenant, it's the new covenant. Those things pointed at the need for something more, something subjective, something internal. Did you catch the language? They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The conscience is something that is a physical blood and water and food and drink cannot touch your conscience. But the blood of Jesus availeth much. He's the water of life. He's the food that if you eat, you will live forever. His blood atones for sin. Look at it again, only a couple verses later, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, they do sanctify, it says it, they sanctify for the purification of the flesh. The point is, they do something, they set things apart, they make them holy objectively, outwardly, in terms of the demands of the law. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That takes us right back to the new covenant and the work of the Holy Spirit. And how we saw everyone last week that's in the new covenant is born again. That's what the new covenant does. Calvinists love definite atonement, and for good reason. Listen to what Calvin says right here. He now clearly shows how Christ's death is to be estimated, not by an eternal act, but by the power of the Spirit. For Christ suffered as a man, but that death becomes saving to us through the efficacious power of the Spirit. It's not up to you and I to appropriate it. It's up to God to apply it to us. That's the whole point of the new covenant. Those in the new covenant are saved by the Spirit. That's what it means to have a new heart. And for God to put a new spirit in you, one which will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what we looked at last week at Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Through this act, God will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Peter talks about almost this exact same thing with baptism. Not an outward washing, but one of the conscience, okay? This is what it means to be born again. We desire God's law. We want to obey him, not out of guilt or fear of hell, but out of the fear of the Lord, loving, pleasing, and serving him. The Children's Catechism asks, how can you glorify God? What's the answer? By loving him and doing what he commands. How does that happen? It happens first through the perfect work of Christ. He's the one who offered himself without blemish to God. He is perfect. His perfection is so, it's vital to our salvation. He is the perfect sacrifice. That's why there's no need for another. But second, it happens through faith in that sacrifice. See, God does not apply the new covenant apart from faith. You do not have your conscience washed clean until your conscience is actually washed clean by faith. Faith alone in Christ. That happens by grace alone, through the Spirit imparting the Scripture into your hearts, so that God can be glorified above all things for His kindness and mercy to sinners through Christ Jesus. See, truly the earthly ministry of the Old Covenant is passing away. These things appeared only until the time of Reformation. That language has always been funny to me. Why keep that word? It doesn't refer to the Reformation of the 1500s. Okay? It refers to the coming of Christ in the flesh. He reformed all things. That's why we should be calling ourselves not reformed, but reforming. Because He's the only one that truly reformed, and it's all past tense. He's the one to whom all these things pointed, and in them, they all find their fulfillment. So may the Spirit be pleased to impart the deep truths of these things to your heart, to give you faith, to increase your faith, to cause you to obey His laws with a clean conscience, not by outward acts of works righteousness, but by the inward work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the bread and the water of life, the lawgiver, the lawkeeper, the tree of life, the King of heaven and earth. Amen. Father, would you please bless the hearing of your word this morning? We ask that you would do this for us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.